Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. That is the first time you've heard me say that, and I promise it won't be the last. Romans chapter 2. The question that I put to my kids last night in devotions as they anticipated the message today was this, so I'll share it with the rest of you. Why are religious people under God's judgment? So kids, you can be listening for answers to that question. And I just encourage you parents to kind of take that and run with it, and maybe sometime in your family devotions this week you can circle back around to that question and use it as an opportunity to interact with your kids about the message this morning. Romans 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. Our scripture reading this morning, earlier, was from Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That parable began with these words. Jesus also told this parable to some who were confident that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. That wasn't the only parable that Jesus told about religious people who tend to be self-righteous and judgmental, and yet who themselves fail to receive the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. One of the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables is often called the parable of the prodigal son. It could also be called the parable of the prodigal brothers, or maybe even better, the parable of the self-righteous older brother. What those parables have in common, the point of them, is to call out Pharisees and scribes and religious people for their self-righteous judgmentalism of others. In one, the Pharisee is self-righteous and judgmental toward the tax collector. In the other one, the older brother is self-righteous and judgmental toward his younger brother. And ironically, in both of them, it is the well-known sinner who departs with the blessing and forgiveness of God. In the one parable, it's the tax collector who goes to his home, Jesus says, justified. The Pharisee's not. In the other one, it is the younger brother, the prodigal son, who at the end of the story is in his father's house, rejoicing in his presence and enjoying his father's love, while his older brother is outside angry and alienated from his father. Now, the issue that Jesus is dealing with in those two parables is exactly the issue that Paul is dealing with in this passage before us. It is the tendency of good people, right? Religious people, to condemn others while themselves being under God's condemnation. So follow along with me, please, as I read Romans 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, in these verses, Paul turns a corner in his argument in this book. Pay careful attention to that word I just used, argument, because that's exactly what we have here. In these verses, we are in the middle of a long, detailed, careful, extended argument. Paul is making a case here throughout these chapters. So to understand this passage, we really have to understand the larger argument that Paul is making. Let me just point out that that's absolutely necessary for reading the letters in the New Testament. The writers of the letters in the New Testament aren't just stringing pearls together. They're not just throwing out some wise or helpful statements. They are making a case. They are very carefully written arguments. And so to derive maximum benefit from a book like the book of Romans, we have to work hard. You might not have come here today expecting to have to work hard, but it requires hard work. It requires reading and rereading. It requires tracing the argument. It requires understanding how individual verses and individual sentences and ultimately paragraphs and sections fit together as the author moves us along toward the point that he's trying to make. And I hope as you personally read the Bible that you look at the Bible that way. So many of us come to the Bible often just hoping for something to get us through the day, right? We're looking for a quick fix, something to kind of jump off the page of us that we can kind of stick in our pocket and run with so that the rest of the day it's there for us when we need it. And that's really not how God communicates his truth. He communicates his truth through men like the Apostle Paul, who, as I've mentioned before, wrote in such a way that they're shaping and forming our thinking so that we learn to think God's thoughts after him. If we avoid the hard work of following the train of thought, the argument of the biblical writers, we're not going to learn to think God's thoughts after him. We might grab individual truths, but the reasoning and the thought processes that lead us to those truths will be lost on us. And that's why we work so hard to exposit the scripture, to unpack the scripture. And that doesn't just mean telling you what words mean. It means helping you understand how those words fit together into sentences and shaping forms and thoughts. So what I'd like to do as I begin our look at these verses is to take a few steps back, okay, so that we can see the larger context, the larger argument in which these verses are written. We're going to take a few steps back from the tree so that we can see the forest, and then we're going to zoom back into the tree again so we can really understand what Paul is doing there. So as we do every week, I'm going to begin by kind of pulling us back into where we've been in the argument. So you'll remember that the book opens up in chapter 1 with an extended introduction. That runs from verse 1 all the way down through verse 17. That introduction is divided up into three parts. Verses 1 through 7 are a greeting, a salutation in which Paul introduces himself and he introduces his message. And then the second part of the introduction, verses 8 through 15, is a report of Paul's prayer and thanksgiving for the Roman people. You may remember that in those verses we learned a number of things about why Paul is writing this letter. We learn that Paul wants to visit them. He'd actually never been to the Roman church, and he wants to visit them, and he's hoped to do that for a long time, but has been hindered. And we learned that's why he's writing the letter. He's actually writing this letter to prepare them for his visit. And that visit has several purposes, but the larger purpose is that he wants that church to help him as he moves on into Spain, into the far west, to new regions to plant churches and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as he writes this letter, he's preparing them for his visit because he hopes to garner their support in his mission to Spain. Now, that being the case, then, we can understand something of why Paul writes Romans and why it's such a long letter. Remember the question I said that we should always ask when we read these letters? We should ask this question: why did this author write this book to this people at this time? Okay? Why did he, Paul, write this book? Not Ephesians, not the content of 1 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians. He wrote the contents of Romans to the Roman church at this time because there was a specific needs and specific purposes. So we ask that question to understand something of the audience and their circumstances, and the author and his circumstances, and their relationship. And when we ask that question, why Paul wrote this letter to this people, the answer is he wrote it to clearly lay out for them his gospel, to help them understand the message that he preaches. And when you look at the book of Romans, you can see that it really is, perhaps more than other letters, a very tightly knit argument and very rhetorical and very polished. And it kind of makes me suspect that what we have here in these early chapters is a sample of the sermons that Paul would preach when he would go to a synagogue. Remember, when Paul arrived at a new city, the first thing he would do would be find the Jewish synagogue. And he would pass his first few weeks there on the Sabbath days preaching to them the gospel, laying out the gospel that he preaches. Now recall, he's never been to Rome. And so he's introducing himself to them, and he's preparing them for this visit, and he's laying out for them perhaps like he did in the synagogues, laying out for them the message that he proclaims. If he is to have their support, it's going to be important for them to understand specifically the gospel that he is articulating. And then we move into the third part of the introduction, verses 6 and 7, which, as Joseph told us, is kind of the thesis statement of the book, 16 and 17, excuse me, the thesis statement of the book. There he expresses the theme of the letter. What is this message you're preaching, Paul? Well, it is the gospel. And there he tells us that this gospel is the message of the power of God's salvation and the revelation of his righteousness. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, note this particular statement in verse 16, 17. It is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, which simply means from beginning to end, it's by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. So that's the good news. That's the gospel. The good news is that God is revealing something to us. He is revealing a righteousness that comes to us by faith. Now, here's something very interesting. Paul is setting up his thesis, and he's declaring, my message, my gospel, is that righteousness is received by faith. And that message of God's righteousness through faith continues all the way to the end of chapter 4, all the way up to chapter 4, verse 25. So if you write in your Bibles, you could write next to verses 16 and 17, Romans 1:16 through 4:25 is the righteousness of God through faith, or justification by faith. So here's what's interesting. Paul introduces in that verse this righteousness, the revelation of a righteousness from God. And you would expect in verse 18 and following for him to continue unpacking this revelation of God's righteousness. But that's not what he does. Look at verse 18. Let me show this to you. Paul doesn't actually begin his exposition of the good news talking about the good news. Look at verse 18. He has just said, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now look what he says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So instead of talking about the good news of the revelation of God's righteousness that he just introduces, he actually talks about the bad news of the revelation of God's wrath. You know what? He continues doing that all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20. Okay, look with me, please, at chapter 3, verse 21. Okay, so in 1:17, he announces that the gospel is the good news of the revelation of what? Of God's righteousness. Now look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, what? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So if you write in your Bibles again, what you could do is put next to verse chapter 1, verse 17, write 3:21. And next to chapter 3, verse 21, write 1:17. That way, next time you read Romans, you can see that what he introduces in 1:17, this revelation of the righteousness of God, he actually picks up again in chapter 3, verse 21. But between those two, he doesn't actually talk about the revelation of God's righteousness. He talks about the bad news. Now, why does he do that? Why does Paul begin his exposition of the good news talking about the bad news of God's wrath being revealed? And I think we can all understand this. The answer is simple. Because the good news is really only good news to us if we understand what? The bad news. Right? So imagine I'm walking along and my phone rings and I take out my phone and I see it's my wife, Ruth. And I answer, hi, dear, how are you? What's up? And she says, AJ, I have good news. And I say, what? What is it? And she says, the fire department arrived at our house. Say, what? How is that good news? And she says, oh, it's because our house is on fire. All right, now that is really good news. Why? Because there's some bad news. And when I understand the bad news, I can understand the good news. That's exactly what Paul is doing in this book. He introduces the good news in 1 verse 17, chapter 1 verse 17, but then in 1 verse 18, for the next 2.5 chapters, he unfolds, he unpacks the bad news so that in 3:21, when he comes back to the good news of the revelation of God's righteousness, it is really good news, and we can feel the goodness of that news and the joy of it down to the very depths of our soul because we understand clearly the bad news. And friends, just as a kind of a side application, this should help us understand how the gospel should be presented. Okay? There are ways of presenting the gospel that are altogether inadequate because they don't actually ever talk about the bad news. Presentations of the good news, like Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so if you believe you can go to heaven, or if you believe you can have a better life, that's not the gospel. Because if the gospel doesn't ever take us to the bad news, then we haven't actually preached the gospel. And you can see that in verse 16 of chapter 2, where Paul says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So part of the gospel message is the preaching of judgment, which is why when I present the gospel to someone, I always go back to Genesis 1 through 3. Because the good news of Romans 3 and the good news of John 3:16 isn't good news unless I understand the bad news of Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind. That's why I need the gospel. So Paul's exposition here begins with the bad news, 2.5 chapters of it. So let me just walk you through briefly what he's doing in those 2.5 chapters. First, as we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul is telling us that the Gentile pagan nations are sinful and therefore they are under God's wrath. He describes them as people who, rather than worshiping and serving the Creator, worship and serve the creatures, and they make idols, and that idolatry ends up flowing out in all forms of evil and sinfulness and perversion. And he tells us that mankind's minds, therefore, have been darkened. And he tells us repeatedly that God, therefore, in an expression of judgment, has let them turned them over to their own sinfulness. Joseph pointed out in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God being revealed is a present tense verb. Like right now, God's wrath is being revealed. It's not just a final judgment. Well, how is that happening? Well, one way that that's happening is God is just turning people loose to their own sinfulness, letting them carry that out and live in the consequences of that sinfulness. Now, that's chapter 1, the sinfulness of these pagan, unreligious nations. Now we turn then in chapter 2 in our argument, and he changes his focus. And now he directs his argument not to pagan Gentiles, but to self-righteous religious people, to Jewish people, in fact. So look in chapter 2, verse 1 again. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So now he's not talking to irreligious people or to rampant idolaters, he's talking to religious people. If there's any question about whom he's talking to, look in verse 17. He makes that clear. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, so throughout chapter 2, he's actually addressing himself to Jewish people, and he's arguing that they are sinful. In fact, the people of chapter 2 are summed up also in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Why? Because people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then as we move into chapter 3, he just continues that discussion of Jewish people by raising the question of the advantage. What advantage? Look at verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And is all this to deny then that if Jews and Gentiles are both condemned, there's no advantage to being a Jew? And he actually goes on in verse 2 and says, well, actually, there are advantages. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What Paul goes on to argue is, in spite of certain advantages, it ultimately doesn't help because these Jewish people, just like Gentile people, are what? They're sinful. And because they're sinful, they're under condemnation. All right? So chapter 1, Gentile, pagan people are under wrath and condemnation because they're sinful. Chapter 2, all the way up to 3, verse 8, Jewish people likewise are sinful and under condemnation. So what might happen in verses 9 through 20. Well, in verses 9 through 20, he just kind of summarizes it all. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all Jews and Greeks are what? Are under sin. And then he continues in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What is he arguing? All mankind stands under God's wrath and God's condemnation. Look down at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What's the point? Everybody, religious people, irreligious people, openly sinful people, hiddenly sinful people, everybody are sinners. And because they're sinners, they're under God's wrath. Romans 1 through 3 levels out the playing field and puts everybody in the world, regardless of their religious standing, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their own personal accomplishments, it puts everybody on the same level. That's the bad news, and that prepares us for 3 verse 21, which is the good news, where he returns to this theme. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Why is salvation available to all who believe without distinction? Verse 23, for all have sinned. We're all sinners. We're all condemned. So what does that mean? We all need the very same gospel. Jews and Gentiles need the very same gospel, and that is received the very same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. That is Paul's great argument. Okay, so now we can go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Zoom back into that tree again, okay? Because we understand where this passage fits in the argument and where he's going with it. This morning, we're just going to look at verse 1. And next week, we'll unpack fully verses 1 through 11. That was kind of an extended introduction, but it was really the first half of my sermon. Don't get nervous. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Who is Paul talking to here, and what is he saying to them? I want to unpack 3 points from this verse this morning. First of all, Paul is talking to people who condemn others for their sinfulness. All right, so if you're taking notes, that's point number 1 on the sermon. Paul is talking to people who condemn others for their sinfulness. Now notice that he begins with this word, therefore. That tells us that what he's saying actually connects to what he's just said in chapter 1. All right, so he's not beginning a completely new argument. So let me remind you what he's been saying in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, because that's going to be a perfect lead-in to understanding this verse. Notice that he says back in chapter 1, verse 18, that these are people who suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, chapter 1, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So it's important to note that he's talking in chapter 1 about people who have a truth about God. And they have that truth, he says, verse 19, because God has clearly revealed it to them. He says in verse 19, God has shown it to them. If we ask, well, how did God show it to them? Paul's answer in those verses is through creation. Through the natural created order, men can understand certain truths about God. But unfortunately, rather than taking those truths and allowing it to lead them to worship God, they've actually suppressed that truth. They've held that truth down in order to live lives of wickedness and disobedience. So how does that wickedness express itself? Well, as we saw, in idolatry, they make idols. Rather than serving and worshiping the creator, they worship and serve the creature. Rather than loving God in holiness, they practice all manner of sinfulness. And he just works through that passage. It's like this downward spiral describing the plight of mankind. God gives them up to practice all kinds of sins. And in verses 29 through 31, he kind of ends that up with this long litany of sins that include things like gossiping and disobeying parents and murder. I mean, he covers the gamut. These are all these kinds of sinful things that pagan Gentile people do. And look at the result in verse 20. They are under wrath. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how that exposition of Gentile condemnation would have been received by a typical Jew in Paul's day. Imagine if Paul was preaching this in a synagogue. What would have been happening? Well, it would have been received with wholehearted and complete agreement. You can almost hear the applause as the Jewish people sitting there in that synagogue were listening to Paul unfold this rampant sinfulness of Gentile people. They're looking at each other and they're nodding and they're saying, like, preach it, Paul, that's right. That's exactly how they are. That's exactly how this world is. But what Paul does next then is striking. And it's no wonder, by the way, that Paul got kicked out of the synagogue every single time, all right, without exception. All right. But what he does next is striking for this reason. Paul is describing exactly what Jewish people in his day did when they looked at the Gentile pagan world. It's interesting that the wording, down to the very words that Paul uses in chapter 1, mirrors Jewish writings in the first century before Christ. It actually seems like when he's writing Romans 1, that he's actually reading that one too and actually copying down the very words that Jewish people use to describe Gentile people. If you'll indulge me for just a moment, I'm going to read to you a little bit from a popular Jewish writing from the first century before Christ called the Wisdom of Solomon. All right, so this is what a pious Jew, intertestamental Jew, wrote. This was popular literature, often reflected on probably in the synagogues, and shared with people, with Jewish people. Just a few short paragraphs. This Jewish author writes, "Therefore, those who lived unrighteousness, in a life of folly, you tormented through their own abominations. For they went far astray on paths of error, accepting as gods those animals that even their enemies despised. They were deceived like foolish infants. For although people were ignorant of God by their foolish nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists, nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works, but they supposed that the fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent waters or the luminaries in the heaven were the gods that rule the world." And then he says, "For the idea of making idols was the beginning of fornication." I mean, you can hear Paul's wording here. Like, their idolatry led to sinfulness, and they're worshiping the creature and not even seeing the greatness of the Creator. He says, "The invention of them, of those idols, was the corruption of life." And he says, "Then it was not enough for them to err about the knowledge of God. But through though living in great strife due to ignorance, they call such great evils peace." They call those evil things good. "And whether they kill their children in initiations or celebrate secret mysteries or hold frenzied revels and strange customs, they no longer keep either their lives or their marriages pure. Either they treacherously kill one another or grieve one another by adultery, and all is a raging riot of blood and murder and theft and deceit and corruption and faithlessness and tumult and perjury, confusion over what is good, forgetfulness of favors, defiling of souls, sexual perversion, disorder in marriages, adultery and debauchery. For the worship of idols, not to be named, is the beginning and cause of every evil." I took the time to read that to you because I want you to understand that when Paul's preaching Romans 1 in a synagogue, or talking to Jewish people, he's preaching to the choir, and they're all on board. But that's what makes his point so striking. Because Paul, moving on to point two, point one was Paul is talking to people who condemn others for their sinfulness. Point two, Paul is talking to people who, while condemning others, commit the very same sins. So it was popular to talk about Gentile abominations and Gentile sinfulness. But when you get to the point of talking about Jewish sinfulness, now that's not so popular. It's important to consider how shocking these words would have been in the ears of people who prided themselves in their own righteousness. For Paul to say, you, the judge, commit the very same things. I mean, remember the words of that Pharisee, right? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not like them. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Luke prefaces his telling of that parable again with those words. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Paul's words here are clearly written to people who tend to practice this kind of self-righteous judgmentalism, and he turns it on his head. He goes right for the jugular. He addresses the all-too-common self-righteousness of religious people everywhere. And again, the Jews didn't only talk about the sinfulness of the pagans. They talked about their own righteousness. Here's what that same book I read a couple paragraphs later, here's what that author writes after that long list of Gentile sinfulness. He says, but you, our God, are kind and true, patient and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin because we know that you acknowledge us as yours. Another popular Jewish writing from about the second century before Christ, 2 Esdras, very popular Jewish writing, wrote this. Now therefore weigh in the balance our iniquities with those of the inhabitants of the world, right? So compare us, God, to the people in the world. And so it will be found which way the turn of the scale will incline. When have the inhabitants of the earth not sinned in thy sight? Or what nation has kept thy commandments so well? That is, as well as us. Because that was the tendency, not only to condemn others, but to exalt oneself while being judgmental. Again, think of those words of the Pharisee. Think of the response of Jonah when God decided not to judge that pagan Gentile nation of Nineveh. The Bible says that Jonah was exceedingly displeased and angry. We could go on and on. So Paul's argument is that these self-righteous religious people commit the very same things. Now, what's he talking about there? Because I imagine that when Paul said, you judge commit the very same thing, what's a Jew saying? No. Like, I don't make idols. I don't shape idols. I don't worship the creature more than the creator. And all that sexual immorality you talked about, I don't do that. But that's not what he's talking about necessarily. He says, you practice the very same things. What are the things in verse 1? We'll look back one verse to verse 32. Verse 32 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the things of verse 1 are the same things of verse 32 in chapter 1. Well, what are the things in chapter 1, verse 32, well, the three verses before lists them. It's that list we've seen. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So the sinfulness he's talking about here is all kinds of these sins. So Paul might be looking at them and he's saying, you judge are guilty of the very same things. And they might say, wait a second, I don't bow down to idols. I don't practice sexual perversion. I don't hate God. You know, I don't do all of these evil things. I'm not a murderer. And Paul would say, well, but have you ever envied? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever been deceitful? You ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever been boastful? Have you ever done something foolish or gossiped? And the answer is, well, yeah, of course. Okay, and that's his point. And that leads us to point number 3. Paul says that those who judge others and yet commit the very same sins are equally condemned. Here again, I think we can see clearly the connection that word therefore makes for us. Look again at verse 32 of chapter 1. Although they know God's righteous decree. So what is it that they know? These Gentile people know that those who practice such things deserve to die. Okay, the consequence of doing those very things, that big long list, is death. And even Gentile people recognize that, and Jewish people would heartily agree. Those who practice such things deserve to die. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, you who judge another, because you practice the very same thing. So notice why they're condemned. It might be tempting to assume that they're condemned because they're judging. That's not the point he makes here. The point he makes is that they're condemned because while judging, what? They commit the very same sins. So both pagans who flagrantly participate in wanton, blatant sinfulness and the religious person who limits his sinfulness to less obvious, more acceptable sins stands under God's condemnation. So that, chapter 1, verse 18 applies to everybody. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who commit these truths while suppressing the truth of God. Gentiles suppress the truth of God by ignoring God's general revelation. They look at creation, and instead of worshiping that God, they worship the creature. But Jewish people, as we're going to see throughout this passage, also have revelation. It's called special revelation. It's even more complete. Paul tells them, you have the law. You have circumcision. Chapter 3, you have the oracles of God. And yet you, just like the Gentile people, do what? You suppress that truth. See, you're no better than them. They have light, they have revelation, and they reject it. You have light, and you have revelation, and you practice the very same sinfulness, thereby rejecting revelation just like they have. Regardless of the level of revelation we've received, we've all sinned, which is why Romans 3:23 kind of summarizes it all up. You can quote it with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And notice the result then. In verse 1, therefore they are without excuse. Therefore you have what? No excuse. Jewish person, recipient of the law, recipient of special revelation, and yet a sinner, you have no excuse. That's the very same word he used in chapter 1 to describe the Gentiles. Look at verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The exact same word. The word translated without excuse is the word that from which we get our word apologetics. It's a form of the word apologia or apologia. And the word means defense. So what Paul is, it's a legal term that's used in a court of law to refer to someone who has no defense. So the point is, at the bar of God's judgment, all of these people, because they are sinfulness, are inexcusable. They're indefensible. They have nothing to show God to exempt them from sinfulness, from condemnation that comes from sinfulness. Chapter 3, verse 19 puts it like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God. We get to that throne, we get to that judgment, and none of us will have a word to utter in our self-defense. We're not going to be able to bring a bag full or a handful of righteous deeds and show it to God as if somehow that's going to counterbalance everything that I've done wrong. The point is that whether you are a pagan, Gentile, God-hater, or you are a self-righteous religious person in the church your entire life, you stand under God's wrath and God's condemnation because you, regardless of the level of revelation you've received, regardless of how much you know, regardless of how faithful you've been, you stand under God's wrath. I want to end with three notes of application. I think, first of all, this passage is a sober reminder of our tendency to justify ourselves. There is a tendency in religious people. I'm talking about us. We're not Jews, but we fit this category. Probably most of us don't fit best into the category of Romans 1. Probably most of us would fit into the category of the religious people of Romans 2. And there is a tendency for us to put in Jesus Christ, and they will stand in judgment. So how do I know if I'm the person addressed in Romans 2:1? How do I know that I'm not the judge in that verse, the one who's looking around at everyone else and feeling pretty good about himself? Well, number one, do you feel deeply, do you feel profoundly that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have the perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and heart? Are you deeply aware of that? Do you live in that reality? Friend, if you don't, there's a very good chance that you are destined for wrath. Number two, do you consider, or when you consider how those outside the church live, do you shake your head and judge in your heart and look down on them, that sinner, that evil person? Right? Do you do that, or do you think my heart by its nature is just like theirs? It just shows itself in different ways. My heart is just as broken and sinful. I just express my lust and desires and sinfulness in different ways. And number three, when you consider your position before God and your acceptance by him, does your mind immediately go to your performance and your accomplishments and how you're better than others? Or have you accepted that your own values and virtues will condemn you, that you will need to be given a right standing, not by your accomplishments, but a right standing that's received by someone from someone else? I mean, here's the great point of this passage. We all need the gospel. Why? Because we're all sinful. And that's why Romans 8:1 is such good news. We're all condemned, but Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So regardless of where you are today in your life, whether you more closely align with Romans 1 or more closely aligned with the righteous people, the religious people of Romans 2, what you desperately need and what I desperately need is the righteousness of someone else, and that's received by faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you for the gospel that reminds us of judgment. Father, may we not be uncomfortable when we think about and hear about judgment. May we receive it as it was intended, as a sober reminder of very grave realities, a sober reminder of the need, as Paul told the Corinthian church, to be examining ourselves. Father, how quickly we slide into self-righteous judgmentalism and to comparing ourselves with other people. Father, many of us have grown up in the church. Many of us have lived our entire lives and our self-identity in the church, and our self-identity is I'm a religious person, I'm a righteous person. Protect us, God, from this self-righteous judgmentalism that would blind us to our own sinfulness. And Father, if there is anyone here today who is like this man described in Romans 2:1, anyone here who is relying on his own righteousness, anyone here who is leaning on her own accomplishments or standing in this culture, Lord, would you help them to see that Christ and Christ alone is their only hope to deliver them from the righteous judgment that is to come? I pray that in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake.